You probably wouldn't believe it, but by pointing out certain scriptures in the Bible, even to Bible loving people, they say, I love the Bible. But if you point out certain things that the Bible says, you can turn them into anger. They become angry. They become hostile to you for reading that passage that they don't like. It doesn't fit with their doctrine, doesn't fit with their ideas, doesn't fit with what they want to believe, even though they say they believe in the Bible. For instance, if you quote Jesus in John chapter 3 around verse 12, before you get to verse 16, which is one of the most famously quoted verses, but if you quote Jesus around verse 12 where he says, if I tell you heavenly things, how would you believe me? And then he says, because no one has ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. No one has ascended to heaven except he that came down from heaven. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell you heavenly things, but I know heavenly things, but nobody else does because nobody's up there. No, you wouldn't. You'd say, well, that's not so. I mean, isn't Moses up there? Isn't Abraham up there? And isn't that? That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus said. Here's another thing. If you tell people that there is no immortal soul, that you can't find the words immortal soul in the Bible, no place, that in fact, when you see the word soul in the Old Testament, it is applied to animals and men. It means a living being, a living mortal being. And souls can die. The book of Ezekiel, if you pointed that out, the soul that sins, it shall die. And if you point out to people that in the book of Romans, chapter 6, I think it's verse 23, that Paul wrote that the wages of sin is death. Not immortal life in some place, whether it's in heaven or hell, it's not that. And speaking of hell, if you tell people there's no ever-burning eternal hell in which people are just tortured on and on forever and ever, first of all, that concept doesn't even make sense. It violates the scriptures. In the passages that people are called by Latin word lex talionis, meaning the law of retaliation. You've read it. You've heard. Jesus talked about it. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, stripe for stripe, foot for foot, hand for hand, and so on. Because that's a law saying you're limited in how much you can retaliate. If somebody knocks out a tooth for yours, you can't chop his head off. You can't shoot him in the heart. You can't do this. You're limited to how much retaliation you can do. That's only righteous. It's only right. And so think about it. Could there be an ever-burning hell that just goes on and on and on? Even if you committed sins from the day you were born to the time you got 70 years old. You were so evil as a little boy, and there were nothing good. There were no times when you were nice. For 70 years. 70 years is like a speck compared to forever. As my dad used to say, you want a definition of eternity? And he said, well, I said, yeah, tell me. He said, well, imagine this big mountain up here. And once every 1,000 years, a bird comes in and takes a beak full of dirt. By the time he's taken that mountain down to the ground, that's the beginning of eternity. Now you've gotten the first part of eternity. In other words, they have the idea that taking a spoonful out of the ocean, if you, by that time you take the ocean down, then that would be eternity. In other words, there are all kinds of definitions to show eternity. Dying and being tortured forever and ever, is that righteous? Of course not. And the Bible says the word hell, we know what it means. It's used for Gehenna. And also the other word for hell translated in the King James means the grave. Doesn't mean an ever-burning hell. And when someone's in hell, they're in the grave, they're in the soil, okay? So if you try to point these out, you might find people very antagonistic toward you. They're angry with you. They want to fight you because that's not what their church believes. That's not what they want to believe. They want to believe the things they do in spite of the plain scriptures that it can be backed up by many definitions and Greek and Hebrew scholars and everything else. So let me show you a couple of passages that got someone killed. Let me show you this one. Here is a passage that got a man killed. He quoted this verse. It's in the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. I'm going to read it a little bit at a time and try to explain a little bit of it. And here's the question. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings? Now, the Hebrew here, the way it's constructed, it can be either a question or a statement. Okay. You presented me. You did this to me. You presented me, or you didn't present me with it. You see, it can be translated this. It was not to me that you presented this, these offerings. So it can be a statement of what he did. But here it is in the book of Amos, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years? In the wilderness. For 40, where's the wilderness when they came out of Egypt? They were in the wilderness. Did you present to me sacrifices for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along, in other words, you came out of Egypt, you carried along Sukkoth. Now Sukkoth, it says Sukkoth, your king. The Septuagint has a booth. You carried it on a booth, however, you carried along a tabernacle, a booth. This term is found, the Sukkoth is found in our Assyrian documents. It's referring to a war god. And then there's another close cognate to it in Ugaritic language. So it's a deity. He says, notice a deity is called king. Notice how he's referred to. Did you bring Sukkoth, your king, calling him your king? So it's no wonder that after that, they would look at the eternal, the YHWH, as king of Israel. He was going to be king. And then the Psalms later written talk about YHWH as God, as the king of Israel. So he's saying, did you present it to me? Did you present this to me? O house of Israel, you carried along Sukkoth, okay, your king, and Kayan, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus. Well, anything beyond Damascus, says the Eternal, whose name is the God of hosts. Okay. So in verse 27, I'm reading from verses 25. Verse 27, I'm going to make you go into exile beyond Damascus. Now, when you leave Israel, you're going to go up to Damascus. That's north. Beyond Damascus will be Babylon. And that's where they went. And Assyria and Babylon. And in 721 to 722 BC, they were taken into captive by the Assyrian Empire, the northern tribes. Hosea says, chapter 9, verse 3, they will not remain in the Eternal's tent land. They will not remain in the Yahweh's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Syria they will eat unclean food. So you see, they're going up there in Assyria. And Hosea chapter 6, verse 10, the thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to the king Jerob. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. And in Hebrew, and in Hosea chapter 11, verses 5 through 7, it says, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but to Assyria. He will be their king because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will be demolished and will demolish their gates and the bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. This again is an allusion, of course, to the curses of Deuteronomy. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 28, all the curses, the blessings and curses. So they turned from God. That's an interesting verse in chapter, in verse 27. In verse 27, therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the YHWH, whose name is the God, the Elohim of hosts. Now, that's a very different, usually it's the YHWH who is the Lord of hosts or the Lord of Sabaoth. You see it in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. But in this particular place, Elohim is substituted for the YHWH. Okay? He's going to be the Elohim of hosts, the God of hosts. So here we have a verse. Now, who quoted this verse? Now, first of all, this verse is amazing. If you understand what this verse is saying, it's saying that the people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, brought idolatrous things. And for 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years, you know, now I don't know if you could get it right to the day, but 40 years in the wilderness, they did not always sacrifice to the YHWH. They sacrificed to these other gods, these little things that they brought from Egypt, these things that they set up to worship. And God, right off the bat, after he brings them out of Egypt, he's having to tolerate that their idolatry. Now, that's shocking to me, shocking to you, I'm sure. But a man quoted that, and let me start it. He was set up. He was framed. His name was Stephen. I'm reading now from Acts chapter 6 and beginning in verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men, again, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, freedmen, libertines, they were free to do what they want to do, and they were no slaves, and none of them had been slaves of anybody, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians. So a lot of Gentile, lot of areas from the Gentiles, they were Greek-speaking Jews. They were all Jews, but they were Greek-speaking, okay? Hellenistic, you might call them Hellenistic Jews, and some from Cilicia and Asia. Now, Asia is not the continent of Asia, but the province of Asia, like in Ephesus and Smyrna and all that. They rose up and they argued with Stephen. And they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He had command of the scriptures and they didn't. He knew the Bible and they didn't. Then they secretly induced people, men, to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now they set it up to frame him and to want to prosecute him and to put him to death by saying, you're blaspheming God, you deserve to die, and you don't want to, you're blaspheming Moses too. This is verse 12 now, Acts 6. They stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Now they're coming for the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say this, that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and after and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Now think of how ridiculous these charges are. Think about it. He's predicting something. He's saying that this Jesus is going to change this place. That's what they're saying. Well, he hadn't changed it. Nothing has happened. But he's saying they're accusing him of saying it. Now, he didn't say these things, but that's what they're saying. But even if he said those things, I mean, why is that worthy of it? You can't even speak against something. You can't even, these sacred cows that people have, these sacred things, and they don't want to hear you say one word against it. If you do, oh boy, you're bad, you're evil, you're wrong. So here they are, they put these witnesses up, and they said, "Well, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, the council, it says in the New American Standard, saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest then, this is chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now he starts in. Now Stephen starts into a long discourse. But I want to come to chapter 7, dropping down to verse 39, where we get into the real meat of the situation. "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him." Now this is Stephen talking to these people. You know, our fathers didn't want to obey Moses. In other words, you're reputing me, but our fathers didn't want to obey, but repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know him. We don't know what happened to him. He went up in the mountain. We don't know. Let's go back to Egypt. We're tired of it. So they repudiated Moses. Now you're accusing me of the very same things. At that time, they made a calf. Not, Stephen is just recounting the history. It's plainly in the book of Exodus. They made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. So they made a calf out of a golden calf. He says, you know, Aaron says, "I just took all the stuff and threw it in, and it came out to look like a calf, and then they sacrificed to it." And so they worship the works of their hands. But God, verse 42, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Now he quotes, but his quote here is also, it's a quote from Amos chapter 5, just what we read. However, he is quoting from the Septuagint version, and this is word for word from the Septuagint version of the book of Amos. And here's how it's translated now if you take the Greek translation. So God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Now he's quoting Amos. "It was not me that you offered victims," means sacrifices, the victims meaning the sacrifice, "and sacrifices," because victims could be one thing. You kill a cow, you kill a goat, you kill a lamb, or you could have a regular sacrifice. It could be a meal offering, some other offering. So you had two kinds of sacrifices, a victim sacrifice and a other sacrifices. "It was not to me." It's emphatically stated. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? So now it's stated as a question. You didn't do this to me, did you? You also took along the tabernacle, the tent, the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of the god Ropha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. That's what, beyond Babylon. Now, this is a direct quote from the Septuagint version of Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Okay? So then he goes on, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony, and that's the Septuagint translation for the tent of assembly in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it. This is verse 44 of Stephen's speech, Acts 7, verse 44. He directed him to make the pattern. Now, this really is shocking that the fathers, during their time in the wilderness, possessed the tent of testimony made in conformity with the ordinance of God. They used that tent to worship not the YHWH, not the eternal, but to graven images. I mean, Stephen's telling them this from the book of Amos. You use that, and you use it for 40 years. How God put up with that, I don't know. Another hard passage to take is Isaiah chapter 44. Now, so what Stephen is saying, you people, you never did really worship God perfectly, completely, rightly. You never did. You threw idolatry in there. You threw other things in there. You never really worshiped God. God said so through Amos the prophet. Here's another scripture that is sort of hard to take. This is Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verses 28 through chapter 45, verse 1. It is I who says of Cyrus. Who is Cyrus? He was the king of Persia, okay? It is he who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. God's calling Cyrus his shepherd. He's going to use him to shepherd people. And he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundations will be laid. Now, the Babylon had come in and wiped it out, destroyed it. But God is saying that Cyrus is going to be his servant. And you see in chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Eternal to Cyrus, his anointed, his Messiah, his anointed, his king. God is calling Cyrus my king. Thus says the YHWH to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. Now, he subdued Babylon, right? All the people had been taken to Babylon, including Daniel and his three friends and so on. They were up there in Babylon, and they were away from their place. But Cyrus is going to do something, whom I have taken by the hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. It's like the Philadelphia church there in the New Testament. Now, I'm the one Jesus said, I open and no man shuts. I shut and no man opens. But he's going to do this with Cyrus. Who was Cyrus? A Gentile foreign king of Persia. But he is God's emissary. He is the one God wanted to deal with. He is the one God was going to use. Can God use Gentiles? Could God use kings from a foreign nation? Can God use people of a different color, a different race, a different place, a different... Of course he can. Of course he can. And God did use Cyrus. And Cyrus made the decree that people could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild their place, the walls of Jerusalem, and build them up. Now, there was another man who... The scripture says this about, let's get a preliminary here. This is the book of Mark, chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Chapter 6, for Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. In other words, the only place that a prophet cannot get any honor from is the people who know him, the people who know him. Nevertheless, the people of his hometown wanted him to be to do miracles. Now, you'll see this in the book of Luke now. But if you read the whole passage of Mark, which we will in a second, but look in the book of Luke. The people of his hometown envied where he did. Now, where did he go? When I toured Israel, I saw Nazareth there. We didn't go through Nazareth, but I saw it. And I've been through it before. And then we went to Capernaum. Capernaum, they have a big sign called the home of Jesus. This is where Jesus stayed a lot. This is where Jesus did most of his miracles. And this is what these people say. Listen to Luke chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And he says this to them, no doubt you will quote the proverb to me, quote, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard that was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say unto you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. That was so true. Let's take a look at Mark's gospel, how Mark talks about this. Mark is even more emphatic, more stronger emphasis. Listen to what Mark's chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by him? Now, he did a few healings and so on. But then they started saying, isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, isn't this the carpenter? The word carpenter is the Greek word tekton. It means a skilled worker. He could have been, I can tell you what, there's not much wood to work with, but there are lots of stones. He was probably a stonemason of some sort, setting stones up, building things from stones. All these houses that were excavated in Capernaum, they're all stone houses, all built with stones, stone foundations, stone sides, and so on. Where did this man get this? Isn't this the tekton, the skilled worker, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. You know, what can he know? Why is he, who does he think he is? You know, it happens in families. You try to get ahead of the family and you think you're going to start a business and people are all wide away. Oh, wow, you think they're going to do. So what are you going to be? You're going to be a... one of the great investors? Are you going to be a big businessman like Bezos? And are you going to be like Bill Gates? Are you going to be like this guy, Apple guy? Are you going to be this big guy? Oh, you're not going to do that. Right away, they're down on you. Chapter 6 of Mark, and now dropping down to verse 4. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Now verse 5. And he, listen to this, and he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He couldn't do any really big miracle. He couldn't do it. And because of what? Their unbelief. And it says in verse 6, he wondered. He was stunned by the lack of their belief, how they couldn't believe anything, how they couldn't accept that this could happen. And he was going around the villages teaching. So he left Nazareth. He went to other places. Let's go back to the book of Luke now. We're going back to the book of Luke, chapter 4. They said this is where they wanted him to do. And we saw in verse 23, 24, but we're going to begin in verse 16 now. Luke 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. They handed him, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. So now he's reading a certain passage. He found it. Jesus could read, okay? Jesus, we don't see any statement of writing except that one spurious account where he writes in the sand, but we don't have any other statement of him writing. He doesn't sit down and pen any letters. He doesn't write any, but he reads. So you can see he can read. He probably could write. Okay, there's no doubt about that. The book of Isaiah was handed to him, so he opened the place. He found it. Now, he didn't have chapter and verse. They didn't have the Bible done in verses at that time. You just got a manuscript, and he turned in that manuscript till he found this place, and he read it. Here it is. The Spirit of the Eternal, the YHWH, is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Eternal, of the YHWH. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And of course, all the people are looking at him. He read that. It was purposeful. He found that specific place. He read it. Why? Why did he read that? And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he said, he recognized, you're all looking at me for a comment. And he began to say, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, isn't this Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever you did and whatever we heard that you've done in Capernaum, do the same here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own town. But I say to you the truth. Now he's going to tell the truth. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up. You know, there was a drought. There was no rain for 3 years. There were many widows, people running out of food. Many widows in Israel, he says, okay, there were many widows in Israel when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. There was a great famine. People were starving. They were trying to find whatever kind of foodstuffs they could. They weren't able to grow anything. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, a Gentile woman, and not in Israel, a woman who was a widow. Elijah went there. You remember he increased her oil and increased her flour, whatever it was, the grain. She got more. She was able to make food. And then Jesus goes on to another one. And there were many lepers in Israel. Let me quote to you 2 Kings 7, verse 3. It says this. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why do we sit here Why do we sit here until we die? Now that's 2 Kings 7, verse 3, showing you there were a lot of lepers. There were different lepers. Here was one. They were sitting at the gate. And what are we supposed to do? Sit here till we die, or what do we do? So Jesus said, yeah, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Okay? And all the people in the synagogue. Now, you'd say, he's quoting from 2 Kings chapter 5. He's showing the story of Naaman the Syrian. He's showing that story from 2 Kings chapter 5, right in your Bible, right in their Bible, right in their scriptures. And what do they do? Verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled, this is in his hometown, with rage as they heard these things. It's right in the Bible. You tell them what's in the Bible, and what do? They get mad. Not only mad, they are so filled with rage, what do? And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill. Actually, it's the top where there's a cliff. The city's built up here on a cliff. And when you are over at the Sepphoris and some of these away, and you could see Nazareth across. Nazareth is built on this gigantic cliff, and you have this plateau. Here's the city, and right down here is the plunging down in. On these rocky cliffs. If they'd have thrown him there, there's no way anybody could survive unless the angels lifted him up and so on. And so they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of they call it a hill, but it's actually a cliff, on which their city had been built. Nazareth is not a hilly city. It's kind of a flat plateau, but it's built up on this big ledge that goes down like this, on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. That's what they wanted to do with him. Kill him. You said that. You say that to us. We want you to do what you overhear, what you did in Capernaum. And Jesus is saying, well, Look in the time of Elijah. There were a lot of widows. He wasn't sent to any of them. He was sent to outside, to Sidon. At the time of Elisha, he wasn't sent to anybody. The only leper, there are plenty of lepers, but the only leper that was healed was Naaman the Syrian. That enraged them, and they wanted to kill him. But here is a very mysterious verse. It is not explained at all. But passing through their midst. Now they're grabbing him. They're pushing him. They bring him to the brow of the hill. They're going to throw him over. And passing through their midst. Doesn't say how he did it. He went his way. Did he knock him out of the way? Did he just move away? Did he just kind of... Was it miraculously? They were blind. They didn't see him leave. I don't know. This verse is not explained anywhere. You can draw your own conclusions. How did he pass through their midst? But he passed through their midst and he went his way. But they wanted to throw him and kill him for that statement. Join me next week as we talk about that statement and a little bit about the very unusual and surprising statements in the book of 2 Kings when we talk about the story of Naaman the Syrian. Join me in prayer today as we end our services and thank God and pray for all those who are bereaved, suffering, and the caretakers of so many. I have a personal thing here. It's my daughter-in-law. I just got notice from my son. My daughter-in-law's father is now in the hospital with cancer, and they think it's stage four, and they don't know what they're going to do. They're doing some procedures. They're going to do some, maybe taking some tumor out or some part, but I think it's too far advanced. And he's a very nice man, a very kind and good man. He's a doctor himself. He was an MD. And I do want to say a little bit of a prayer for him too. So join me as we pause today. Father in heaven, you, the loving, merciful, glorious God, you who have been treated so badly sometimes by your people. And during the time of the wilderness, they never stopped worshiping idols. We have, all of us, sometimes idols in our hearts, idols in our minds, even if we are, even if we ourselves are the idol. A lot of people worship themselves. But we come to you and thank you for your mercies. We ask you, Father, to have mercy on those who are sick, including Dr. Barrick. And he's in the hospital suffering. Many of your people are suffering, Father. We don't know what you will do or how you can heal them or how you can ease their suffering, like those fighting Parkinson's disease, like people with cancer in advanced stages, with other people who have infections, and sometimes they've reached the limit of their antibiotics that they've now become, have so many super bugs and MRSA and stuff like that. We just pray, Father, that you will be merciful, that you will also comfort the bereaved, like Shirley Case, who recently lost her son, like Faye Wanlon and our sister Elizabeth Landing, and others, Father, who've lost children, like the Reeds, like Richard Reed and his wife, and others, Father. And there are so many. I know that we all have lost husbands, like Peggy McDonald and others, Judy Brown. We've all lost people. And it hurts. But we know, Father, nobody can live forever in this life. And if we live a good long life, and it's been a good life, then they can rest. They have to rest. They've worked hard, and they're resting until the resurrection of the dead. And we thank you for your mercies, and we look forward to that time when we will awake into a new life, into a glorious body forever. We bless your holy name, asking your blessing on all who love you, care for you, and love others as themselves. We give you thanks now through Jesus for our blessings today. In his name we pray. Amen.